Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our service this morning. It's really lovely to see you all on this beautiful sunny morning. Thank you so much for joining. Thank you if you're joining us from home as well. Welcome to you. Just so that you know, at home, we're going to be taking communion later in the service, so you might want to hit pause now and go and grab yourself some bread and some juice or something like that, and we'll be taking the Lord's Supper later. But this morning, I just wanted to start our service with just a short encouragement for you, really. This week, I've been reflecting on a few things, and one of those things is the fact that we are all made in God's image. I don't know whether some of you also looked at this in your home group. We did in our home group, and it was just really encouraging to remember that we are made in God's image and what that means. We are made to reflect his character. That means that each one of us has parts of God's character within us. And isn't that amazing? Just an incredible truth that we are all image bearers of God, even if we don't feel like it, even if we can't always see it in ourselves. But hopefully others around you will see parts of God in you. And I'd really like to challenge you as well to be looking at the people around you and seeing, what part of God can I see in them? And maybe tell them, encourage them, say, I can see God's generous heart in you, or I can see his creativity in you. Just to encourage you this morning, just to remember, you are made in God's image, and that means you are precious to him, you are valuable, and you have great worth. And isn't that such an amazing thing to be remembering this morning? Why don't we pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Joanna for our kids' talk. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for what you tell us on page one of the Bible, that we are made in your image, that you made us, and you put your character, your personality, bits of you in each one of us. And we are so grateful for that. We thank you for the worth that that gives us. And we just ask that you would help us as we journey alongside each other to, yeah, just to see you in each one around us and to encourage each other as we point that out to them. Thank you that you are such a generous and kind God, and that you are so creative as well. Lord, we thank you so much for all the different parts of your character. Help us to see more of who you are as we look at the people around us. And Lord, we just want to ask that you be with us in our service this morning as well, that you would be glorified in all that we do, and that you would speak to us as we open our hearts to receive from you this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Great, Joanna, thank you.
Thank you. Sorry. Good morning. It is lovely to be here this morning, and I'm excited to share our story with you today. I thought for the occasion that I would bring my best clothes to put on for you today, so I'm going to show you what I've brought with me. First of all, I've got my favourite pair of shorts. I wanted to go big, go bold, go big or go home, am I right? I want to make a statement, I want to stand out, so I'm going to put them on. Shimmy in. Okay, great. I've got my shorts on. The next thing that I have brought with me are my shoes. I couldn't decide which shoes to wear, so I've brought like two different vibes that I could go for. The first one, I've gone for my comfies. I've got my fluffy sliders with me. So I've put one on that foot. And the other one, because I'm making a statement, I've gone for my best heels, because ladies, as you know, we all feel very powerful whenever we've got our heels on. So get my heels on. How do I look so far? I've got my favourite t-shirt on as well, fashionista over here. And finally, to top it all off, I need my accessory. It may look like a shower cap, or a shower cap. It's not. It is a ooh-la-la French beret. Okay? How do I look? If you weren't wearing masks, I can see you're all like, oh my goodness, it's so nice, thank you. Getting claps and everything. I wanted to make a statement, I'm standing out for you all. And our story this morning is about two people.
Hello? Okay, let's get rid of this then. I'll get rid of my heel while I'm at it, because that's hard to balance. Okay. So, as I said, our story this morning is about two people who had to stand out from the crowd. And what we've learned about so far is that God brought his people out of Egypt, and they've been camping outside the promised land for years and years and years, and they're really nearly ready to go in. But Moses and Aaron, they thought, right, okay, we need to send in some people to check out the land, see what kind of houses they live in. Is the land going to be good? Is the soil going to be good? Is there fruit for us to eat? Is there animals? So he appointed 12 spies And off they went for 40 days. They went in, they looked all around the land, and they came back. And whenever they gave their reports, they said, it's fantastic. It's so good. In the Bible, it says, it's exceedingly good. And they brought back these two massive big bunches of juicy grapes to show that the land was so good. And they were all going to be really excited so that they could go in and live there. So Moses and Aaron said, right, okay, great. What's next then? What are we going to do? And Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, they said, well, we have to go in and we have to invade the land and we have to fight the people who are there so that we can claim it as our own. And all the other spies said, whoa, 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 what? The people in there, they were giants. They were so tall. They're much too strong for us. Nah, don't really want to cause a fuss. Don't really want to make a kerfuffle there. There has to be another way to do it. But Caleb and Joshua said, they said, no, this is God's instructions for us. He wants us to go in and claim that land as ours. But still, the other spies, they thought, no, they're too strong. There's no point. We're not going to win. So what's the point? Let's try and work out another way of getting there. But Caleb and Joshua, because they followed what God had said, they went in and they were able to go in and enjoy the land. And they were able to live there. They had their families there and they lived there. But the other people, they didn't get to go with them because they didn't trust in God. They didn't follow God's instructions. And I'll let you into a secret. I may have worn my best outfit for you today, but actually in my life, I find it really hard to trust God, to stand out from the crowd, because whenever you first meet me, I'm actually quite a shy person. So especially whenever it comes to sharing things about God, I find it really hard to stand out because I think, well, nobody else agrees with me. I look a bit daft. But we know that God is with us, and like he was with Caleb and Joshua, he rewarded them for following his instructions. He rewarded them for standing out, and he will reward us for standing out as well. So this week, I hope you'll all join me in trying to stand out for God, for following his instructions, like Caleb and Joshua did. We're going to watch the video now with our song.
Now we're going to sing On the Winning Side. Join in with the actions.
Live with him forever. Hi, we're going to sing some songs. Guys at home can, unfortunately you guys can't, but if you guys stand with us, we're going to sing two songs together now. This song talks about the beauty of God. It says, what other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. So we're going to sing about that God now.
Could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him father? Only a holy God. Only a holy. Sing holy forever. thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. For sins they are many, His mercy is more. What fish with good weight as we constantly want. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weak, the vilest, the poor. Since they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, through every morn, and since they are many. On us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Since they are many, His mercy is more.
Great. Well, we're really privileged today to have Michael and Rebecca Otts with us. Michael's going to be preaching. I'm just going to invite them up now and ask them a little bit, a couple of questions. Great to see you both. Thanks for coming today. So I hear you're moving back to Leicester. Is that right? Great.
Yes.
Tell us a bit more about why you're coming back, what your plans are, how it's going.
Great. So my hesitation there was not that we're not moving back. It's just that, obviously, for Rebecca, it's not moving back. But for me, it is. We're in the process of moving a house. So we've been living in Marlow for the last 18 months since we got married, or roughly that. We're kind of just in an in-between stage. It's taken a little bit longer than we hoped. Hopefully we'll move in on the 1st of June. We're moving out of our rental flat in Marlow this week. And in between times, Andy and Carol have very kindly let us live in their granny annex. So we'll be around from now on for the weekend, certainly.
Brilliant, that's great. Now, the pandemic has probably massively affected both of your work. So Michael, you're an evangelist. Rebecca, you're a pilot, is that right? Tell us a little bit more about what the last year has been like for you. What's the plan going forward as we hopefully come out of the pandemic?
Well, it's been nothing like what we planned, to be honest. Normally I travel, I'm a long haul pilot, so I travel all over the world. I'm away for a few days, maybe back for a few days, and then away on trips. And like Michael, he also does a lot of travel. And the last year we've just been locked down to get no travel. So it's been very different.
And are you hoping to restart kind of travelling and flying again soon?
Yeah, we just need to get you guys to book flights and holidays and get the industry. I think the airline industry, like the hospitality industry, has just taken a real hit, unfortunately. Yeah. So until things pick up, then I'll get back flying again.
Sure. Which will be good. And how about for you, Michael? Because you're usually travelling around lots of...
So not really doing much travelling. There was a couple of mission weeks where I was able to go in person, but most of it has been on Zoom and other platforms from the spare room. So it's been great in one sense because there's been loads of opportunities. I've been able to, I think I've probably actually preached more in the last year than I normally would because I haven't had the travel. And who knows what that might mean in terms of the impact. But at the same time, I've really missed, being able to see people, speak face to face, and not just give talks, but it's the interaction afterwards and the one-to-one conversations. So it's nice. There are bookings, coming in for next academic year. So hopefully, it'll look a little bit more normal from the autumn onwards.
Great. Yeah. Well, we will keep praying for you both in your, as things start to pick up, hopefully. Michael, I understand there's something happening at the farm in the evenings later this month. Can you tell us a little bit more about what's going on?
Yeah, so we're really excited. You may have heard on the kind of rumour mill or the grapevine that something's happening. So 23rd of May, we're going to be starting evening services basically at the farm. The advantage of meeting at the farm is they've got a big barn, and the barn doesn't have walls, so that counts as the outside. So even if it rains, we'll be dry. But because we're outside, it means that we can sing, which is really nice. So it can be a bit more normal. And because it's a big barn, we can get lots of people in, so there isn't the same limitation on space. And from May 23rd, that's hopefully after the next kind of lessening of restrictions, we can also have social groups of up to 30 outdoors. So there'll be kind of pods around the farm where people can chat and interact. So basically just creating a space where people can come. It'll be quite informal. There'll be some worship. There'll be some preaching, chance to chat and just to do what we've not been able to do really for the last little while. And because it's at the farm, we hope it'll be kind of a relaxed format where not only church family can enjoy reconnecting over the summer months, but hopefully the kind of environment where you can bring friends who wouldn't normally come to church or maybe feel coming into a building is a bit kind of threatening. It'd be very relaxed, very easy to invite people to. So 23rd of May, we're starting it. It's not going to be permanently at the farm. Don't worry if you're thinking, oh gosh, what's going to be like in December? It's just over the summer months, and whilst the restrictions are in this kind of intermediate stage, we're going to do that. So really looking forward to it. We've basically been part of a similar kind of setup down south near where we've been living and meeting outside through the winter, actually. We've kind of toughed it out, but it's been great to be able to obviously be able to sing and stuff like that. So yeah,
sounds great. Thank you. Looking forward to that. Michael's going to preach in a moment, but before that, Rebecca's going to give us our Bible reading. So thank you, Rebecca.
So I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 to 28. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Great. Do keep your Bibles open if you've got a Bible in front of you. That'd be helpful. It's great to be back with you. This is my first time in the building since it's been redone, so it's quite exciting. Obviously not quite normal yet, but great to be here, great to see most of you, as in most of your face, or half of your face, and lovely to be in Knighton. As we were walking down the road this morning, it was just glorious. What a glorious morning, seeing the blossom against the blue sky, and the signs of spring and of hope. It's just lovely, isn't it? Now, a little kind of trivia question before we get going. I wonder, do you know what the slowest creatures are in the world? Okay, the slowest creatures in the world. A little clue, they all begin with S, okay? Number five, the sloth, or the sloth, depending on how you pronounce it. Number four, the slug. Number three, the snail. Number two, the seahorse. And number one, the solicitor. Sorry. if you're a solicitor watching this morning, apologies. But I have to say, in the process of moving house over the last 4 months now, it's starting to get a little bit frustrating. I mean, we want to move in, they want to move out, they don't have to wait, we don't have to wait, and yet why? We were talking to one of our nieces the other day, and she said, "Mummy, why does it take so long for them to move house?" And we're thinking, well, that is the question, isn't it? Because you know what it's like if you've moved house and you've had a similar situation. It sounds from conversations like everybody has had a similar situation. You've got this solicitor and they're working on your behalf, but you've never met this solicitor. They're in some other part of the country. They've never met you. You don't know them. They don't know you. And you realize that to them, you're just another case, aren't you? Just another person to deal with. And they've got loads of cases. You're not that important to them. This is big for you, but it's not big for them. This is what they do every day. And so you hassle them and you phone them and you text them and you message them. You try and get through. You phone up the estate agents and try and get them to get through. You get the sellers, you know, everyone's trying to hassle in the hope that they might just take up your cause for a few moments and move the process on just a little bit longer. Now, my purpose this morning is not to have a go at solicitors, although you might feel a bit of frustration in my voice as I speak. But I was thinking this week, if we think about God, when we think about God, I guess sometimes we're tempted to think God is a little bit like the solicitor, aren't we? Like, he's got a lot of cases to deal with, and he's very distant, and we're not that important to him. You know, he's got plenty of other bigger things to worry about, so why would he worry about me? And so we feel we have to pray lots and do lots of stuff, and maybe we need some kind of, you know, advocate to speak on our behalf to God. Maybe we need some religious guru, some priest, so that this God might take interest in us for a few moments. That's what we're tempted to feel sometimes, isn't it? We're not that important to this God. And if we are tempted to feel that, Hebrews 7 is really good news, because actually what this chapter is telling us is that that is not our situation before God, wonderfully. That's not our situation. But before we get to that, we need to plow into this chapter, because at first reading, if you read the whole chapter, and it's good if you can do that because we're working through the whole book, you'll see that it's a little bit confusing, because this chapter goes on about this guy called Melchizedek. In fact, if you've been looking over the last two chapters, Melchizedek comes up a lot in chapters 5, 6, and 7. I think he's mentioned about 8 times in these chapters. And you'd be forgiven for thinking Melchizedek who? Because although the writer to the Hebrews seems to think this guy Melchizedek is obviously a really important person, you could easily miss Melchizedek when you read through the Bible, because he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He crops up in Genesis chapter 14, right at the beginning of the Bible, and then he's mentioned again in Psalm 110. Two mentions of this guy Melchizedek in the whole story of the Old Testament, and yet the writer to the Hebrews saying this guy is a big deal. So who is he, and why is he so important? Well, who is he? Well, we read that he is a priest and he's a king. And if you read the story in Genesis, he turns up just after Abraham. Remember, Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, the one that Jews would have looked back to as the founding father of their nation. Abraham has just fought a battle to rescue his nephew. And on his return, he encounters this guy called Melchizedek. Now, he's a bit mysterious because unlike all the other characters in the Old Testament, we have no genealogy, no record of who his family are, no record of where he comes from. He just kind of comes out of nowhere and then disappears as quickly as he arrives. And yet we read he's a priest and he's a king, and he's obviously really important because Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has. And in terms of orders of hierarchy, the more important blesses the person who's less important, and the person who's less important gives to the person who's more important, right? So that's Melchizedek. Now, why, therefore, is the writer to this book of Hebrews making a big deal about Melchizedek? Well, if you've been following us through Hebrews, you'll probably know by now this book is written to Christians who've come from a Jewish background, Jews who've embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And you can imagine that lots of these Jewish Christians have probably got friends, colleagues, neighbors who are Jews who haven't embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They're still proud of their Jewish heritage. And you can imagine them sometimes having conversations about what they believe. And you can imagine their friends saying to this Christian, well, hang on a minute, you say that you follow Jesus, right? But where's your temple for your new religion? I mean, we've got a temple, but where's your temple? And they would say, well, we don't have a temple because we don't need a building to meet with God. We've got a person. He's called Jesus. He's our temple, our living temple. Oh, okay, their Jewish friend says. But where are your priests? I mean, everyone knows that religions need priests. Where are your priests? We've got a high priest. Where's your high priest? And this Jewish Christian would say, well, we've got Jesus. He's our high priest. We don't need another human priest because he's a priest better than any other priest we could have. And at this point, their Jewish friend might say, aha, well, you clearly don't know your Old Testament, do you? Because who was Jesus? Which tribe did Jesus come from? See, the nation of Israel was split into 12 tribes. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, got named Israel, and he had 12 children, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of them was Judah, the tribe where the kings came from, but one of them was Levi, the tribe from which the priests came from. And one of Levi's children was a guy called Aaron, who was the kind of family line from which the high priests came from. And this Jewish friend would say, well, hang on a minute, which tribe was Jesus from? And the Christian would have to say, well, from the tribe of Judah. Aha. Well, he can't be a priest then, can he? Because priests have to come from the tribe of Levi, from the line of Aaron. He can't be a priest. And what's more, you're saying that Jesus is a priest and a king? You call him the Christ? But he can't be a priest and a king because you can't have both of those jobs. In the Old Testament, you were either a priest or a king. And when kings started trying to do things that priests did, they got into a lot of trouble. Don't you know your Old Testament? This Jewish friend would say to their Christian friends, you're clearly wrong in thinking that Jesus can be a high priest and a king. Now, I think the writer to the Hebrews is maybe anticipating that kind of objection. Now, by the way, that's not an objection I've ever encountered. in the kind of list of objections that, I've had as a Christian, the fact that Jesus comes from the wrong tribe is not necessarily number one. But it's an interesting reminder that actually all of us have different objections, and depending on when we live and where we live and who we are, we have different objections. These were the objections that these people would have had. Now, how does the writer to the Hebrews answer this objection? What doesn't he say? He doesn't say, you're just so worried about the Old Testament, but just forget about the Old Testament because that's all been replaced. We don't need the Old Testament anymore because now we've got Jesus. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He actually says, your problem is not that you take the Old Testament too seriously. Your problem is that actually you've missed a really important part of it. If you really understood the Old Testament part of the Bible, you would see that what's happening with Jesus is not without precedence because it's already happened. And so he mentions this guy, Melchizedek. And in verse 1, he says that Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So he says, look, this is a priest who's also a king. It's already happened. Don't get so hung up about the fact that it happened to Jesus. There was already a guy ages ago who was both priest and king. And then he goes on to say, this guy Melchizedek clearly wasn't part of the tribe of Levi, because Levi wasn't around. Abraham was Levi's great-granddad. That was the guy that Melchizedek met, and they weren't related as far as we know. So he's saying, look, you think that Jesus can't be the high priest and a king because it doesn't fit with the Old Testament, but if you go back to the beginning of the Old Testament, it makes perfect sense. Now, what's that got to do with us? It's what the passage says, but what's that got to do with us? Well, as I say, I don't encounter many people for whom this is their big objection, the reason why they can't become a Christian. Because most people that I speak to on a daily basis don't spend a whole lot of time reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament has no authority in their lives. It's just, for them, a kind of old fairy tale. But that's not to say there aren't people that we might encounter for whom the Old Testament isn't important. I mean, there are still, of course, many Jews in the world who still hold the Old Testament, revere it, and see it as God's word. And if we're talking with them, the Old Testament's really important, isn't it? But also there are many Muslims, not just in the world, but here in Leicester, for whom the Old Testament is a book that they will really respect and read and listen to, containing stories of the prophets that they would really hold as important. So if we're talking with people like that, actually showing how Jesus fits with the Old Testament is a really helpful thing to do. I'll give you one example. I was a few years ago doing a debate, a public debate in Manchester University or Manchester Metropolitan University, and it was organised jointly by the Christian Union and the Islamic Society. It was a great event. It was absolutely packed out. Everyone was really keen to come and hear what was said, and we were discussing the question of who is Jesus. And a local imam was invited by the Islamic Society to speak for the Muslims, and I've been invited by the Christian Union to speak on behalf of the Christians. And we had a really helpful, robust, but friendly dialogue. And obviously, what I was trying to say is that I believe that Jesus is God. He's God revealed as a human being on planet Earth. And of course, my Muslim friend disagreed with that and said, no, Jesus can't be God. He was a prophet, yes, but not God. And as we dialogued about this and discussed this, my Muslim friend said to me, how can you believe that Jesus is God? So I said, well, look, here in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, I am who I am. He takes this name of the I am and he refers to himself. He says, I am, I'm speaking to you. So I said, if you go back to the Old Testament, you remember that story about Moses? Moses and the burning bush? And he said, yes, because actually it's referenced not just in the Old Testament, it's also referenced in Islamic writings too. What was it that God said his name was in the story of the burning bush? Of course, we look back at it, and God's name was I am, the I am. I said, so here is Jesus, and he's using the very name of God from the Old Testament, and he's using it to refer to himself. But then my Muslim friend said, yes, but God is too holy and too big to come into this world. You can't believe in a God who could actually come into this world, can you? Like, God would never do that. God's never done that. And I said, has he never done that? And actually, we went back to the story, because if you look at the story of the burning bush, it actually says in the text that God spoke to Abraham, to Moses, from the bush. And actually, we looked at lots of other stories through the Old Testament where it says God actually came into this world. So I said, look, the idea of God coming into this world was not a new idea. If you read through the Old Testament, God was always turning up. It's the kind of thing that God does. He doesn't stay distant and far off. He comes into our world. He makes himself known. So you shouldn't have such a hang-up about the fact that Jesus would do that, because that's what God had been doing from the beginning. That's what God's like. See, what we're trying to do is say, for this person who respects the Old Testament, looking at the Old Testament was really, really helpful. And I just have to say, as a little aside, one of the reasons why I really love having conversations with Muslim friends is it actually gives me a hunger to read the Old Testaments in a way that I wouldn't have otherwise. It drives me back to study the Old Testament and to see things that excite me that I wouldn't have noticed or got excited about necessarily before. Okay? So just because we read Hebrews 7 and we think, oh, this has got nothing for us, actually this practice of looking at Jesus in the Old Testament and seeing prefigurings, prototypes of Jesus, can be really helpful in some of our conversations. And that's good to remember, isn't it? But what about for us personally? The whole point of this passage is that Jesus is our high priest. What difference does that make for us? Why is that important for us? One of the things that's interesting is, if you look around the world, look at different cultures and different religions, it's not just the Jewish faith that has the idea of a priest, is it? Many world religions have this idea of a priest. Or even if they don't call it a priest, the idea of some kind of figure that stands between us and God, or some supernatural force or entity. Because it's almost ingrained, isn't it, into our human psyche that if there is a God, he's so distant and so far off from us that we couldn't just rock up into his presence unannounced. And we would need someone to kind of connect us, someone to stand in the gap, as it were. And so we elevate priests, religious gurus or figures to be that kind of in-between, that go-between, that mediator. It's a bit like having a solicitor, I guess, someone who speaks on our behalf. And what's really interesting, I find, is that even in like secular Britain, people still have this kind of concept. I don't know if you're a Christian, you've ever had this experience when you're chatting maybe to a work colleague or a friend, and they discover that you're a Christian, and they say something like this, as they're talking about, you know, stuff that's going on in their life. They say, I'll put in a word to the big man for me. Anyone ever say that? You know, like, they know that you're a Christian. They think, like, you've obviously got, like, some special access to God that they don't have because you're somehow more holy, because you're a Christian, you go to church. And so if you pray, like, that'll be better than them praying, okay? And if you're, like, a professional Christian, inverted commas, who does it all the time, like, then you get this a lot. Like, you know, just can you pray for me? Now, I want to say, I love praying for people. And actually, it's one thing I like to tell people a lot of the time, like, I'm praying for you about that. And that's a great thing we can do, by the way, when you're chatting to friends and they share about stuff that's going on in their lives. Like, one of the very easy things is just to say, look, let me pray about that for you. And then when you see them next, just say, I've been praying about it. How's things going? So I'm like, it's great to pray for people, but here's the thing. What you also want to be able to say is, actually, I can do something better than that, because I don't have any more special access to God than you potentially have, because there's someone better that we can come to, and he's called Jesus. Because Jesus is that high priest. He is our mediator, our advocate, our solicitor, as it were, before God the Father. He's the one who can speak on our behalf, and we can all come to him because he is the one who can connect us. We don't need some minister, some guru, some human priest to do that. We've got Jesus who does that for us. We want to invite our friends to say, that you can be as connected to God as I am, as anyone else on this planet can be, because of Jesus. You don't need anyone else to do that for you. And why can Jesus do that better than anyone else? Well, we're told in those last few verses, from verses 18 onwards, why Jesus is so much better. We're told that he's perfect. So human priests had their own problems, their own sins to sort out. But Jesus is the only person who hasn't got his own problems to sort out, and therefore he's able to sort out ours. Human priests died. You know, like, your human priest might cop it at some point, and then you have to get a new priest, a new representative. But we're told that Jesus lives forever. So he's a priest that's never going to go out of business. He's always there for us. He's the best kind of priest that you could hope for. And most wonderfully, look at what it says in verse 25. It says in verse 25, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for us. Here is Jesus praying forever for us. Have you ever thought how amazing that is? This came home to me a few years ago. Good friend of mine, who died a couple of years ago, was an evangelist called Michael Green. And he was a great friend, a great mentor in many ways. And he was obviously quite well connected. And about 10 years ago now, he said to me, I hadn't asked him to, but he just said to me in the middle of a conversation, oh, I'd love to write to a few of my friends to try and get them to support you. So I said, well, that's very kind of you. I said, who were you thinking of? He says, well, you named off a few names. And then he says, and then I'll write to Billy. And I said, well, Billy who? He said, well, Billy Graham, of course. Now, if you don't know who Billy Graham was, he's probably about the most famous Christian of the 20th century. He spoke to more people face-to-face than any other Christian preacher in history. And here's Michael saying he's going to write to Billy Graham on my behalf. So I said, well, do you know him? He says, oh, yes. Yeah, we go back quite a while. So I said, well, that's very kind of you. So Michael Green writes this letter to Billy Graham. And then a few weeks later, Michael Green tells me he's got this letter back from Billy Graham. And it says, thank you so much for telling me about Michael Ott and his ministry. It's not my job anymore to apportion funds. You'll have to speak to my son, Franklin, which did happen a couple of years later. And before you're thinking I'm raking it in from the BGEA, they didn't support me, okay? But at the bottom of the letter, it said this. It said, it's great to hear about Michael's ministry. Please assure him that I will be praying for him. Now, when I read that, I thought, hang on a minute. Like, Billy Graham has written saying that he's praying for me. Like, that was pretty cool. I mean, I was thinking about it. Like, if you're Catholic and the Pope prays for you, that's about as good as it gets, right? If you're Protestant, I guess this was like the equivalent. Like, Billy Graham praying for you. You don't get bigger than that. Now, I don't know whether like he prayed for me once or he prayed for me regularly. I kind of have a hunch he might have prayed more than once, because when he died a couple of years ago, I actually got an invite to his funeral. And given that we never met, I couldn't quite work out why I got invited, other than maybe they went for his prayer list and they found my name. It was really awkward though, because when I went to the funeral, the kind of first question that everyone asked was, how do you know Billy? And of course, I had to keep saying, well, I never met him. And then the next question was, well, why are you here? And I was like, I don't know. Or maybe they got me confused with Michael Green and like I took his place. But either way, I lived for like 6 months of my Christian life on the knowledge that Billy Graham had prayed for me at least once. Like, this was pretty cool. Until you realize that actually what the Bible tells us is something even more incredible. And that is that Jesus is praying for us. Like, not just once when he gets round to it, because like it's finally come up, you know, caseload number 5,337. Michael Ott, I better put in a word to God the Father on behalf of Michael today, because I haven't done it for a while. It says that he always lives to intercede for us. Like, he's doing it all the time. Isn't that incredible? Like, Jesus isn't some solicitor that's overloaded with too much to do. He always cares about us. And our situation matters to him. And because it matters to Jesus, it now matters to God the Father, because he brings our case before God the Father. Isn't that amazing? And there's a beautiful verse in 1 Peter 5:18. And it says, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. I'll never forget Michael Green, my friend, once telling me, because he was also a New Testament scholar as well as an evangelist, that in the Greek, apparently, that verse in 1 Peter 5 literally says, cast all your anxiety upon him, for it matters to him about you. Isn't that beautiful? It matters to him about you. And so often I'm tempted to think, like, I don't really matter to God, do I? He's got a whole lot of other things to worry about and bigger things to deal with. My situation, my worries, my concerns, my frustrations and anxieties, they don't really matter to God, do they? And the Bible says, yes, they do. And Jesus is continually talking to God the Father about them on your behalf. Which is amazing, because actually I'm not always continually praying. And sometimes, I don't know about you, there are times when it's really hard to pray. Maybe there have been times in the last year where you've really struggled to pray because things just seem overwhelming. The Bible says even when we can't pray, Jesus is still doing it. He's bringing us before God the Father, and he's speaking on our behalf to him. Isn't that incredible? It matters to him about us. He cares for us. Look, I don't know if you're watching this morning or maybe in the days to come. Maybe you've not yet come to discover this for yourself. You're not yet a Christian. I just want to invite you and say, this can be true of you as well. Jesus, he wants to be your advocate, your go-between. It's available. Like, you can get connected to him. Talking about the solicitor thing, just after we'd had this kind of long process, someone said, oh, you should have used our solicitor. They're really good and they're really quick. And I was thinking, oh, I wish I had now. But actually, the thing is, you can come to Jesus. He's the best go-between mediator you could ever want. And even if you've not discovered him yet, you could discover him. Allow him to get you connected to God as the only one who can really do that. And if you do know Jesus, if you are a Christian this morning and you're watching this, let's live in the light of this truth this week. Let's live as if this is true. I'll never forget someone once saying to me, they said, if you knew that Jesus was physically in the room next door to you, praying for you throughout the day, how would that change the way you go about your life? How would that change the way you feel as you deal with the challenges of bringing up your kids, or deal with the challenges of work or colleagues, or worries about the future? To know that Jesus was literally next door, physically having a prayer meeting right now about your situation, like, how would you feel? Probably would change things, wouldn't it? Now, Jesus isn't physically in the room next door, but actually, why does distance make any difference? Because we're told that he is our high priest and he is literally having a prayer meeting right now for you about whatever's going on in your life, and he's bringing it to the Father because it matters to him about you. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we matter to you, that the details of our lives matter to you. And we thank you that you are our priest before God the Father. Thank you that you're not distant, disinterested, too busy or preoccupied. Lord, help us to live this week in the light of that knowledge that we matter to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to take communion together now, and we're going to just spend a bit of time reflecting on that verse that Michael's just read from Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I don't know if some of you have read this book, Gentle and Lowly. I'm sort of halfway through it, and it's brilliant, but I just wanted to read a bit from this one chapter, which talks a lot about this verse. It talks about Jesus as our intercessor, but this bit's about the first part of that verse, about how Jesus saves us completely. So let me just read this. It says, we all tend to have some small pocket of our life where we have difficulty believing the forgiveness of God reaches. We say we are totally forgiven, and we sincerely believe our sins are forgiven, pretty much anyway. But there's that one deep, dark part of our lives, even our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery. To the uttermost, which is the translation he uses, but in ours it says completely. It means that God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost, because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. I wonder what sin you might come with this morning. Perhaps there's that little pocket of shame within you, something that you hope that never sees the light of day, that no one ever finds out about you. How does it feel to know that Jesus is most drawn to that part of your heart, that part of your life? It's amazing, isn't it? And as we've read, the verse goes on to tell us that we know that this is true, that he saves us completely because he is interceding for us. And that means that every day Jesus is essentially saying to God, don't look at their sin, look at me, look at my righteousness, look at what I did on the cross. And that's amazing. So let's be praising God as we take the bread and wine together. Individually and collectively, we want to praise him for giving us Jesus, and not just for his saving work on the cross, which we are, of course, really grateful for, but also for that intercession, that daily praying for us, that daily talking to God on our behalf. So we're going to take the bread and wine together now, take them at the same time. And as you do that, just spend a moment praying to yourself, or maybe you want to pray with the person that you came with or who is at home with you. And just thank God, thank Jesus for what he's done for us and for saving us so completely. For those of you who are here in the building, if you've never used these little communion pots, you've got to peel up the top layer to get to the wafer before you pull the whole thing off. Just a little tip. So yeah, let's take the bread and wine now. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for sending Jesus, for sending him down into the mess and the muck of the world, and for giving him as a sacrifice so that we can be completely saved, so that every little part of us is forgiven and restored and redeemed. And we just want to praise you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you did that, that you willingly went to the cross for us on our behalf, that you paid the price for all of our sin, every single bit of it, and that you are seated at the Father's right hand today and you are praying for each one of us. You are pleading on our behalf. You are that amazing advocate that says, I've paid for that sin. You don't need to look at it anymore, Father. And so we just thank you so much for that complete saving work on the cross. And we thank you that Jesus is our intercessor and that he is praying for us. Lord, would that change us? Would that change the way that we live our lives? Knowing that Jesus loves us, he has forgiven us wholly, and he is praying for us all the time. Amen. Well, I'm going to hand over to the band. We're going to sing one more song as we finish. Thanks.
That we can sing these words, Lord, that you are the Lord of life, Lord, you triumphed over the grave. Lord, thank you for that truth, that hope that we have in you. Lord, thank you for the words that we've been able to hear from you this morning. Lord, thank you for your character, and Lord, that you are that great high priest, you are a king, you're a heavenly father. Lord, you do all these things perfectly when we are so imperfect. Amen. You guys like to take a seat?
Great. Well, thank you so much for joining us this morning. We hope that you feel encouraged and blessed. For those of us who are here in the building today, we're going to head out into the car park in a moment and just sing one final song together. So if you'd like to, then please stay for that. But otherwise, have a great rest of your Sunday and have a great week, and we'll see you soon. Thank you.